God, I ask for your special anointing and guidance tonight during this time. And for the people that need this lesson, it is such a sensitive issue sometimes. I just pray for your grace for them, your healing for them. And Lord, those who need to hear it, who maybe are on this side of divorce, they've never experienced divorce. Maybe they're not even married yet. And God, I pray that they would get out of this, that they would listen to this lesson and not skip it, and that they would get out of what we're going to cover tonight exactly what you want them to, so that they can share this truth with someone else, so that if they do get married or if they do get remarried, either one, that they will have wisdom to take with them and learn from past mistakes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think sometimes the church, if they're not careful, we have to toe the line on what Scripture says. We can't let go and sacrifice what the Bible teaches, even regarding divorce and remarriage. But at the same time, I think some churches go a little too far in that they stick a capital D, like the red S, scarlet. They stick a capital D on someone who's ever been divorced, as if that's supposed to follow them around forever. And so I think we need to be careful not to do either one. Not to let go of what the Scripture says, but also not to do that. So let's look at some things. Remember, as we go through the passages, the first one we're going to be in is Deuteronomy 21, if you want to turn there. But remember, the Bible is primarily a book of principles, not just rules. It does have rules in it, don't misunderstand me. But it is primarily a book of principles, not just rules. There are rules, and we'll see a few of those today. But it's mostly principles. There is not a rule for every possible situation. And even if there was, the Bible would have to be so big that you wouldn't be able to carry it around. So a lot of the rules that we have to come up with in our unique situation, whatever it may be, we have to extrapolate or take from the principles that are in Scripture. Sometimes the situation we find ourselves in, Scripture explicitly covers it in a very detailed way. But many times it doesn't in an explicit, detailed way, and we have to extrapolate, we have to absorb or take the principle, the truth that's in Scripture, and adapt it to our situation. We're not adapting the truth, we're applying the truth uniquely to what situation we're in. And that's what we have to do with certain topics. This is one of them. The Bible does speak about divorce and remarriage, but certainly not as much as some other topics. So we'll walk through it as best we can tonight. We're going to the first covenant first, okay? So we'll go first covenant or Old Testament, same thing. You'll see why I'm calling it not just the Old Testament, but also the first covenant. Then the New Testament is the second covenant. And you'll see why I make that distinction as we go through the notes. It's not that God's word changes, and it's not that God changes, but that he has a unique way of dealing with this, and there are a couple distinctions between the first covenant and the second covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we'll look at a few of those. So Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you should bring her home to your house, and she should shave her head and trim her nails, and she should put off the clothes of her captivity. In other words, she's leaving her old culture, she's joining the new. Remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she will be your wife. And it will be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. It seems like a very odd passage that God is telling them to take these prisoners of war in this way, but I'll give some background context to it. But first, the question is, what guidance does God give in this passage about how the man is to treat a wife?
Not as a slave.
Not as a slave? Yep. Okay, God does not allow, in Deuteronomy 21, the wife to be trashed. He does not allow the wife to be trashed. He's giving a rule that extends grace. Believe it or not, it may sound weird, but let me explain it. Not necessarily saving grace. Being gracious, being kind, whether it's deserved or not, doesn't matter. So here's the context. Back then, you didn't have nations or countries just like we have them. A lot of what you had was city-states. So if you had Big Spring, that would be a city-state. They would have walls around Big Spring. If the farmers in the rural community outside of the village, if someone came in to mess with them, they could quickly go inside the walls and inside that city-state and be protected. Each city-state would have their own warriors, had their own guys, their own army, even if it was a small one, their own ragtag team of guys. If you went down to Crane, Crane would be its own city-state. They would have their own army of guys. You know, they'd have six-man football down there, so it might just be six guys because the town's so small, but they would have some guys that could fight. And so when a group went out to war, so there was a lot more infighting because there were more city-states. I mean, you imagine the tension between states in this country, and imagine some of the tension between this country and other countries. Well, multiply that by 10,000. Each little city-state was its own area and its own, in some senses, sovereign country almost. So when a group went to war, they often killed all the men, took the women that they wanted. So what Moses writes here is extending grace in a world where women were typically trashed and mistreated. So you see God actually guarding the woman in a culture that thought that it was okay to mistreat them. He wasn't saying, go kill, go do this, and take the women, and mistreat, and do all these other things. He's saying, in a culture where a lot of this is going on anyway, I don't want you to trash them, I want you to treat them in this particular way. It's the same principle as divorce, by the way, since we're talking about that tonight. God didn't say, hey, you should get a divorce if you're not happy. He didn't say that. He said that if you're going to send your wife away anyway, we'll see this in just a second, because of the hardness of your heart, then you should give her a certificate that protects her in that culture. And that's exactly what a certificate of divorce originally did. It was designed for. God wasn't saying, here's a certificate because I want you to use it. They were already trashing the women and chunking them. He was making, in the setting where they were already disobeying him and they were hardening their heart against him, he was giving them a certificate to extend grace to the wife who was being trashed so that it would put some protective barriers around her. We'll look at what some of those were. Go to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. He gives another rule as part of the law here. And this rule is part of the law. Deuteronomy 24 will come up later. Because the Jews, once they get this, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, once the Jews get this, they argue about the word uncleanness in verse 1. Some translations might say indecency. They argue about what all that can include. And there's different Jewish schools of thought all the way into today. But all the way into Jesus' day, where they're arguing, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I can chunk her for any reason? She burns the toast. Gone. One school of thought says, she burns dinner, you're displeased with her cooking. You can chunk her. The other school says, no, it needs to be something serious, adultery or something like that. You can chunk her. And so they're arguing about this. That's the context behind where we're going to go later, where Jesus deals with it. Because they had this argument, hey, can you chunk her for any reason? What all does uncleanness include? And so Jesus specified and answered a way they didn't expect him to. Who wants 24, 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy?
I have it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance.
Thanks. And you know, sometimes even today, some people think, well, my first husband, my first wife, divorced her because she wasn't a believer, and then I got married to somebody else, and then my first wife got saved, or flipped the tables. She's with a new guy. He wasn't a believer when they got divorced. But he ends up getting saved. She's going, oh, should I go back to him? But she's still in that marriage. Well, no, that makes it even worse. You're not going to help a situation by adding another divorce. In this situation, the second guy dies. They don't divorce. What does this passage say about divorce? Basically, God is giving another rule, similar idea, that gives grace to the woman, okay, but where there has already been divorce. Do you see that in the text there? Do you see the verbs here? When a man takes a wife and marries, and it happens that, do you see that? And he writes her, he's just saying matter-of-factly these things have happened. I'm not telling you to divorce her, but you're doing it. When she has, do you see that? If the latter husband detests her, verse 3. He doesn't get to a should, you should or shouldn't do this, until verse 4. And sends her out of his house. Did God tell him to do that? No. If the latter husband dies, did God kill him? No. It's just saying, verse 4, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back. He doesn't get to the instructive, prescriptive advice until verse 4. God's giving a rule that gives grace to the woman where there has already been a divorce in this situation. Go look at Ezra 10, 1 through 3. Hang a right, before Nehemiah, after Chronicles, you'll hit Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 through 3.
While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And 1-3.
Shechaniah.
And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law.
So what is the basis of divorce in this passage? Well, they had married unbelievers, which is against, here's the difference, which is against the first covenant, the Old Testament law. And so this is an exception because of the situation that they had put themselves in. Well, what about the second covenant? Remember, New Testament, second covenant, same thing. What about the second covenant? This is first covenant. Does God tell you to divorce if you're married to an unbeliever under the new covenant that we're under right now? No. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be back there, so we're not going to read the whole passage. We're just going to glance real quick. But look at 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13 says, I'll explain the I, not the Lord phrase. It doesn't mean God doesn't say it, but I'll explain what that means in just a second. It just means Jesus hadn't already explicitly said it in the Gospels. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who doesn't not believe, so he's a believer, she's not, if she's willing to stay, if she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And let him not divorce her is an imperative in the Greek, so it's a command. He's telling him, don't do that. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, so tables are turned, same deal, let her not divorce him. Don't do it. So, no, the second covenant, God doesn't tell you to divorce. Just so today, this wouldn't apply. This was under the old covenant, and they did something against the law. They put themselves in a bad situation, married pagan women. Pagan women bring in what?
Pagan gods.
Pagan gods, idolatry. That's what led Solomon's heart away at the end. And God says, you need to make a clean break. So that was a special deal. Look at Malachi 2, 14 through 16. By the time you get to the end of the first covenant, the Old Testament, God has something to say here. Malachi 2, 14 through 16. So apparently by the time he gets to the Old Testament, as you're reading through the Old Testament at the beginning, God begins to talk about this issue, but he doesn't have a whole lot to say about it. He has more and more as time goes on. By the time you get to the end, his statement here is pretty darn clear. Who wants to read Malachi 2, 14 through 16?
I'll give it. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one garment with violence. Says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed of your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously.
What does this passage say about divorce?
God hates it.
The first covenant, the Old Testament, ends with a very clear statement that God hates divorce. Did not say that God hates the person that gets divorced. Didn't say that. It says God hates divorce itself, the act. Why? According to this passage, why?
It covers one's garment with violence.
Yeah. So he's pretty clear here. He's not unclear. God values the home and doesn't want the home to break apart. So by the time you get to Malachi, God clarifies that when you divorce her, you've actually done violence in that act of divorcing her. He calls it violence. It's pretty strong. He's not unclear here. So there are a few principles, and I know some of them more particularly are rules, but there's a few principles that we can gather from what God says about this issue from the Old Testament. Number one, the woman is protected, not trashed. Some people today, especially in our country, but all over, look at this book, God's Word, and they say it demeans women, it belittles women, it puts them down, it doesn't allow them to accomplish anything. The problem with that statement is it's so historically ignorant. If you zoom out and you look at all of human history, now Rome, if you were a Roman citizen, had a few exceptions to what I'm about to say, but the vast majority, almost 100% of ethnicities and people groups and kingdoms and nations throughout human history all around the world, almost all of them have treated women in the past like property, dogs. You belong to me. If I want to trash you, I can trash you. You have no political or judicial recourse against me, no financial recourse, nothing. I can treat you well or I can treat you like garbage, and guess what? There's nothing you can do about it. And that's most cultures throughout human history. God comes in and shows over time more and more of who he is and what he wants his people to look like. Then by the time you come to the New Testament, Jesus comes in, the New Testament authors come in. This is the first book in human history to elevate. Of course, God always wanted that, you understand. But he was making this clear to us over time. This is the first book that elevated women. In fact, it sounded so weird and radical, that's a lot of the pushback that the early church gets when Jesus comes onto the scene and he and the other gospel writers, New Testament authors, and they say, man, the woman is equal value to the man and all these things. That was new. That was somewhat radical in a lot of these cultures because the people go, well, isn't it worth anything? And God says, no, yes, she is. Same value, same worth. So a lot of the people that think that in our culture, especially today, they could not be more wrong. It's just the opposite. Number two, the morals of the home are protected. Number three, the home as itself is protected. The woman's protected. She's not trash. God's not okay with that. The morals of the home are protected, and the home itself is protected. And those are a few principles that I think are super clear. We only have a time to go over a few of the passages in the Old Testament, but are super clear from the Old Testament. Now, under the second covenant, so New Testament now, God seems to step up the call to obedience to the marriage covenant by tightening restrictions around divorce. There seems to be a higher calling to holiness by those of us who claim to follow Christ. Which, if you think about it, makes sense. We were talking about that in class this morning. Under the old covenant, what role did the Holy Spirit play with God's people? It could come beside them and help them. It could equip them to do certain things.
But it could leave.
But he could leave. In fact, David, and he's perfectly legitimate, his statement, he's not theologically wrong. In Psalms, David begs and says, God, please don't take your spirit from me. He knows what that meant. He's gone. You're on your own. To follow this, God's standards, you can't do that. You're on your own. And not only are you on your own, but a lot of times in the Old Testament, it was associated with the spirit of distress, probably a demon coming and messing with you. And so this was terrifying. I mean, the Holy Spirit could come and help you, but maybe he wasn't. What about the Holy Spirit under the New Testament, the second covenant?
With us always.
And I think that's a very distinct deal. When you're saved, when you trust Christ, God places His Spirit inside you. And that is a distinction that they did not have that. So what you see in the New Testament is a level of obedience and consistency, not perfection, direction, not perfection, but consistency that a lot of times you don't see back here. What are the top guys, the top heroes back here? Name some names.
David, Moses.
Noah.
Joshua, Abraham. You look at some of those, Judah, you look at some of those guys back here, most of them do not have very good track records, right? They have some rough lives. Abraham's turns into a coward all of a sudden. He thinks they're going to kill him because his wife is apparently gorgeous. And he goes, oh, that's my sister. You know, he does it twice. His son does it at least once. Same thing. You look at these guys. David sleeps with Bathsheba, sends his top, basically it was like his Navy SEAL. Sends one of his Navy SEALs, Uriah, out to be killed in battle because he's married to her, didn't want him to find out. I mean, it's horrible. You don't see that from the guys, from the heroes here. You don't see Peter getting a divorce because he's cheating on it. We know he was married. We're talking about his mother-in-law's house and things like that. You don't see him getting divorced because he's sleeping around on his wife. You don't see Paul, you know, having massive moral failures. You don't see that kind of stuff. I think this partly plays into it. So you do see a shift. God doesn't change. No, but you do see a distinction and a shift from what the old covenant included to what the new covenant includes. And if you read Hebrews and you don't come away with being extremely grateful that we're here under this new covenant and not here under the old covenant, you're not reading Hebrews right, or you're falling asleep in the middle of the passage or something. Hebrews says the whole book, the whole letter, is explaining how much better this is and why, and how this was always incomplete and God never meant to stay here forever. And it's an amazing book to help you understand those things. So Matthew 5, let's look at what the New Covenant, New Testament says. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And then we'll also grab 19, 3 through 10. Who wants Matthew 5, 31 and 32? And then who wants 19, 3 through 10?
Okay.
You'll grab 19, 3 through 10. Okay, Matthew 5. The question is, what does Jesus say about divorce and remarriage here?
Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery.
We don't have time to get into syntax and sentence Greek diagramming. But when you diagram this sentence, what's going on is this, and it's not super clear in the English. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except porneia, sexual immorality. By the way, that term was broader than adultery. Adultery is specific. You cheat on your spouse, so you sleep with someone else. Porneia was a little bit broader. It included adultery, it was broader. So some egregious, loud sexual sin. There's some sexual stuff going on. Sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced, except due to porneia, that exception clause, you see sexual immorality, that exception clause also applies to the woman who gets remarried. So it would read, whoever marries a woman who is divorced, except for that particular situation where there was porneia going on, commits adultery. In other words, that she's free to remarry under that circumstance if porneia was the issue. Not that she's sinning by remarrying. But what does Jesus say about divorce and remarriage here? First off, the blame falls on the man. Do you see that? Causes her to commit adultery. So blame falls on the man, and there should not be divorce, he says here. Paul's going to add a caveat. Jesus says here there should not be divorce except for sexual immorality. So the blame falls on the man, and there should be no divorce here in Jesus' passage except for sexual immorality, porneia. Now, I would not equate porneia with pornography per se. It's the same root word. That's where we get the word pornography. But viewing something as wrong and disgusting and a betrayal of the wife of your youth, yes. But it is not exactly equal to then acting on that and going out and sleeping with a bunch of women on the side. They're both equally sinful, but and what I'm saying is, if a guy's slipping up and struggling with some imagery and stuff, I don't think that's a valid reason for the woman to go, you're chumped, you know, you're out. I think that's something they need to work on. Now, Jesus would say here, if he's got tons of women on the side, obviously not repentant, you don't have to get a divorce. So in the Jewish law that they added to what God said later as time went on, under Jewish code, you had to. And Jesus, by the way, is correcting this idea. Even here, you don't have to, but if you do, this would be the one reason.
That's not a stupid question. Okay, it says, except on the ground of sexual immorality, is that the man having sexual immorality or the woman?
Either one.
Okay.
Either one. Then it's just there in the marriage.
Okay. So but, if she's cheating, then he can keep her out. Or if he's cheating, wants to go to another woman, then she's free to marry.
Yes.
Because of his sexual immorality.
Yes.
Okay.
But look who the blame falls on. On the women's notes, do you remember how I ran it back to the guy? Look who the blame falls on in verse 32. That he's the leader. I'm telling you, guys don't understand what kind of responsibility is included in that. They just go, yeah, I'm the boss. You know, you better not pat your chest, because yes, you are the boss, but it includes some serious things. The blame falls on the man, and there should be no divorce except for fornication, sexual immorality. Different translations use that word, render that word differently. So here's the cultural context. Divorced women during this time didn't have the recourse they have today. When they were chumped out of the home, they often had no good income options. So the certificate of divorce protected her. It allowed her to keep whatever she brought into the marriage, even if the culture demanded a dowry or something like that. It allowed her to keep all that and let everyone know that she didn't do anything wrong. And it said that she was free to remarry. So the certificate, again, in a culture where they're already chunking women, and the reason Jesus says except fornication or except for porneia is, remember, what are these guys arguing about? The phrase from Deuteronomy 24. What does uncleanness mean? And some of them were saying, well, anything. She doesn't make the sweet tea sweet enough. You can say, bye. And Jesus is saying, no. You can't just send her out and give her the certificate willy-nilly, except it's got to be serious, is what he's saying. And he uses the word porneia, fornication. In 19, 3 through 10, go ahead.
The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Mm-hmm. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Mm-hmm. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, is it better not to marry?
They're going, if these are the standards, who should get married? Of course, Paul's going to say it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But yeah, I mean, that's it. Look at what their question is. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's the argument. That they were arguing over, what does this word from Deuteronomy 24:1 mean? And he says, have you not read? He doesn't really even answer the question right away. He just references back to Genesis, says this is the design. Man shouldn't separate what God has joined together. By the way, verse 6, what's he assuming? A marriage ceremony is God joining two people together, whether they're believers or not, whether they realize it or not. Some people say, a ceremony is just a piece of paper, or that has no real significance if you take your vows or not. Yes, it does. What God has joined together, no man should separate. They said, well, why did Moses command? You see that? And he said, whoa. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wife. But it wasn't that wasn't part of my original design. From the beginning, it was not so. You see what he's correcting their thinking. He's not answering their question the way they wanted him to, because what were they doing? They had two sides, pretty much two. They were arguing about the interpretation of what uncleanness means in Deuteronomy 24:1. And they were going, hey, Jesus will settle our argument. Have you ever done that? You've been arguing with a family member or friend about something, and you go to somebody else, hey, settle this argument for us, blah, blah, blah. That's what they're doing. They're trying to trip them up as well, but that's what they're doing here. And he doesn't answer their question the way that they obviously thought he would or wanted him to. So there you go. 1 Corinthians 7:10-16. It says, what does this passage say about divorce and remarriage? And it gives some principles here. I'll grab this one. 1 Corinthians 7:10-16. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. When he says that, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ had already specifically taught on this particular thing. When he says in verse 12, I, not the Lord, say, it's the opposite. It means Jesus hadn't explicitly detailed said da-da-da-da-da, whatever he's going to say. So he's not saying that it's his opinion, but it shouldn't be scripture, or that God doesn't agree with it. No, no, no. God endorses every word down to the verb tense that's on this page. So, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband, that's why, by the way, when we're counseling couples, training couples, if they get a divorce, and one of them is maybe leaning toward remarriage or starting a relationship or even at all, we always say, hey, wait till the other person gets remarried before you walk down that road. There are many reasons that we recommend that, but I think there's some wisdom there because there's always the possibility, and I've seen it happen, there's always the possibility of reconciliation. They actually get remarried. So it's their second marriage, but it's to each other again. They've only been married twice. They get remarried, but it's to each other. I mean, how cool is that? It's not good that they got divorced, but how cool is that? A husband is not to divorce his wife. Verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, he's a believer, she's not, she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. There's a spiritual protection that goes on there. He's not just saying, okay, they're automatically, if you marry a believer, you're automatically saved. That's not what he's saying. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A believer, brother or sister, is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? In other words, if you stick with him even though he's not saved. How do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What does this passage say about divorce and remarriage? A couple things. Number one, there's two principles here. If they divorce with no basis for it, they are to stay single or to get remarried to each other. If they divorce and there's no basis, no biblical basis, no porneia, nothing like that going on, they are to stay single or get remarried to each other. Principle number two, if you're saved and they're not, that could mean, but the Bible often speaks to you where you are, not where you should be in a perfect world. And so it says, if you're not married yet, but you're going to get married and you're a believer and they're not, don't do it. We won't get into why, but don't do it. You're unequally yoked. But if you find yourself in the situation that you're already married, you've already done that, you've already messed up or whatever, to an unbeliever, don't leave. What else happens is you're both unbelievers, and if two unbelievers get married, I don't think there's any biblical issue there at all. They need to be saved, but, you know, two unbelievers get married, okay. And then one of them gets saved in the marriage, and the other one's not. Again, it says don't leave. So number two, if you're saved and they're not, you should not divorce. So if one's saved, one not, don't divorce. That's hard because your walk with Christ can be that much harder because of the fact that the spouse is not a believer, but that's it. That's what he says. But if the unbeliever leaves and they're not coming back, and I think there's a biblical calling to make an effort to renew the relationship, then you can remarry. He says you're not under bondage in such cases. So a lot of people summarize this in two ways. They say the two A's, adultery, abandonment. Now, this term is a little broader than just adultery. It's sexual, any sexual activity that would be loud and egregious, you know, outside the marriage, any sexual inappropriateness. But a lot of people do sum this up to say that the two biblically valid reasons for a divorce, not that you have to pursue one, but that if you did, you'd be free in that sense to remarry, would be... So when I say adultery, I really mean fornication. It's broader than that. But adultery and abandonment. And where do they get abandonment? Well, they're borrowing this principle from 1 Corinthians 7. If somebody leaves, they're not coming back. You try to get them back. I mean, what are you going to do? And they send you divorce papers. What else are you going to do? You've done your part. You've tried. So you can't seek a divorce with what Paul is talking about here. But if the other person divorces you, then you're free to remarry. Corinth, for example. Our pastor's been talking about Corinth on Sunday mornings. Corinth was vile. Our pastor didn't go into detail. Do you remember when he said they were sinful? Mm-hmm. He didn't go into detail because there were kids in the room, probably. Mm-hmm. So one of the things they did was called the Roman baths. Don't Google image search it, but you could Google text search it to look, read about it. Roman baths. And you would go to the Roman baths, men and women, husbands and wives, naked. So the husbands would come, they're making business deals and shaking hands and stuff. They're showing their wife off, which is totally inappropriate. Then let's say the wife gets saved. Paul is dealing with this situation as part of the background. So the wife gets saved, husband's still not saved. He says, hey, we're going to the Roman baths tomorrow night at 8:30. She's saved. What does her Savior and her conscience tell her? You're the only one who's supposed to see me like that. No one else is supposed to see me like that, biblically. That doesn't honor God. Because of this, Christianity caused a lot of divorces in the first century. Because of stuff like that. Because in this vile culture, the woman says, I can't follow you into that. Because that's direct disobedience to what God wants. And I just can't do it. So, up to this point, what are the couple of principles regarding divorce? Number one, fornication. You can divorce if there's an affair and then remarry. Number two, abandonment. You can let your spouse leave, I edit the phrase, if they insist, but you, as a believer, you cannot leave your spouse. And if they leave and divorce you, according to what Paul says here, then you'd be free to remarry. Now, if you only took the Bible as a rule book and not a book of principles, then you would only have an answer to these two particular situations and not any other situations. Okay, so the pastor, who's a friend of mine, who's dealt with a lot of different things over the years, had a lady come in. Unfortunately, usually it's a lady. Lady come in, said every night at bedtime, her husband had a .357 Magnum revolver and would play Russian roulette with her, except he wouldn't squeeze the trigger, but everything else. .357 Magnum is a powerful handgun. He would open the revolver, the chamber, stick a bullet in, spin it, rack the chamber, pull the hammer back, put the gun to her head every night before bed. These guys are nuts. Put the gun to her head, decock it, not pull the trigger, decock it, unload the one bullet, put it back in the drawer, go to sleep. So her question to him is, can I leave him? When he quickly realized, when he's dealing with these different situations, the Bible doesn't say anything about a .357 Magnum held to your head. It doesn't go in. It's not a book of rules only. It's a book of principles. But think about this. Two kids were in the next room over. If the phone rings or something loud happens and surprises him and one instinct jerk, they're without a mom. Lady comes in. Husband wants sex. And whenever she says no or it's not the right time, he forces her. She says, he rapes me continually, sometimes two or three times a week. Can I get out of the marriage? Another lady comes in, husband beats her two to three times a week, but on the body, not on the face, where it couldn't be seen, where it's covered by clothing so he could try to hide it. And her question is, can I leave him? Another lady comes in, husband's having sex with her daughter. And this pastor, and her question to this pastor is, can I leave him? Separate or whatever. Does the Bible directly address any of these situations? No. Because it's not just a rule book. It has mostly principles, and you apply rules from those principles. So, in your notes, biblical principles regarding divorce. If an act of unholiness, that can't be unholiness according to you, that's defined by God, is forced on you in the home, it's got to be loud and egregious. Your life's in danger. There's some porneia going on. You can leave. Number two, if it's not an act of unholiness, but you're just unhappy, then there's no biblical reason for divorce. And you decide to leave, not that you should, then you shouldn't remarry, not biblically. Number three, if your spouse leaves you, you're free to remarry. Number four, if you're a Christian and your spouse is an unbeliever, you may not be happy, but you can't biblically leave the marriage. So I think those are principles, not just rules, that would govern, that you could apply to those situations. I wouldn't tell a woman that she has to stay where her husband's putting a gun to her head every night, or sleeping with her daughter, or raping her multiple times a week, or beating her 2 to 3 times a week and trying to hide it. Look at separation. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:1-6. This covers biblical separation. Is there any reason why I could or should pursue separation? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Not a divorce, but we're going to separate for a time without divorcing. Yes. 1 Corinthians 7:1-6. Concerning the things of which you wrote to me. In other words, they're writing to him with all these questions because it's kind of the culture they live in. It's horrible. So they have questions galore. One of them apparently was something about this. So he says, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That Greek word doesn't mean hold hands. It's arouse. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, same word that Jesus uses, porneia, because of sexual immorality, which in their culture is rampant, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. He's talking sexually. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. He's talking about sex. Now, guys will misuse verse 3 to say, well, if you don't want it, then I can just rape you. No, that's not the kind of leader Christ is. Not what that says at all. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He's talking about sex. Do not deprive, but it doesn't allow you misrepresenting Christ's behavior and forcing someone. Do not deprive one another sexually. He's talking about a separation here. Except with consent, you're both on the same page about it, for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, that's the purpose, and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command. Paul's saying, you're not more holy because you do this. If you decide to do this, do it this way. I say it as a concession, not a command. So what does this passage say about separation in a marriage? And unfortunately, it's one of the only ones that really covers it at all.
It's with mutual consent for a time.
Mutual consent for a limited time. There you go. Separation is for a time of prayer to ask God to change your heart. It's only for a limited time, and it's given as a concession, not a directive. So we shouldn't get goofy, like with fasting, and go, oh, more equals more holy, or more equals better. No, not necessarily. If you're going to do it, if there's a need to do it. Okay, let's talk real quickly about singleness. 1 Corinthians 7:7-9. So we're in the same passage here. I just want to highlight something, because we're talking about divorce and remarriage. Inevitably, in that process, if someone's experienced all that, at some point they're going to be single. Before they're married, in between, or after a marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:7-9. So the very next verse. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. What does he mean?
Single.
He's single. But each one has his own, what's that word say? What do y'all have?
Gift.
Charisma. It's the same word when he's listing the spiritual gifts. He calls this a gift. So each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. It's a special calling. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But they cannot exercise self-control. Let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So what does Paul say about being single? Well, first off, he calls it a gift, a charisma. And some people have that calling on them. Now, this is not the normal situation. This is not the normal pattern. Genesis 2:18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable for him. But it is a special calling from God. And he calls it a gift.
Yeah, Jesus talked about what we call eunuchs from the womb, or eunuchs in the mother's womb.
Yeah.
They're
Yeah, some people are eunuchs from womb. He doesn't mean literally that a doctor goes in and cuts their parts off in the womb. He means they have this calling on them. I know it's hard. It's hard for any calling sometimes. But I know it's hard for this calling to see that as a gift and a calling, and you go, I don't really want it. But it is.
We actually called our youth pastor at the church I was at. One of the reasons was because he was single. Because it gave him more time to go on youth trips and that kind of thing. You know, so that was one of the pluses. I mean, we liked him anyway, but that was just a plus.
And Paul mentions that. Paul says, hey, you have more time and energy to serve the Lord. This gift provides a contentment, basically, in Christ to remain single. But if you cannot keep your self-control sexually because of passion with someone else of the opposite sex, then you should marry. Although getting married just so you can have sex is not a good idea. It's not what he's saying. But you should marry in that sense. If you're dating someone or you're close to someone, it becomes romantic, you're struggling in that area, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, 1 John 1:9. If you disobey these biblical principles, can you be forgiven? What do y'all think?
Cool, yes.
Absolutely yes. What does 1 John 1:9 say? Who wants that?
We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Some unrighteousness?
All.
All. It's called the Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. Yes, you can be forgiven. But that doesn't necessarily remove the physical consequences in this life. There will still be those. God can remove those in his grace and mercy, but doesn't have to. There's still going to be physical consequences, even though there's obviously forgiveness. So special situations that come up, there are some. Drug addiction, I think, falls into the category of unhappiness. I think there's wisdom in setting barriers, not letting that person have access to the checking account, for example. And there may be even wisdom in separating, if it's dangerous or the kids don't need to be around it, obviously. But unless you or your kid's life is being put in jeopardy, it's not a valid reason for divorce. It would actually fall into the category of unhappiness. Verbal abuse isn't a biblical reason for divorce. I think that would fall into the category of unhappiness. And honestly, ladies, I don't mean to be mean here, but honestly, sometimes when we run into ladies who said he's verbally abusing me, when we got both of them in the room together, it turned out to not be that at all. Or they were both doing it to each other. She was verbally abusing him as well. Remember those verses from Proverbs? And they were both doing it. And so, no, I think that falls into the category of unhappiness. Neglect, I think it also falls into the category of happiness. Don't think it's a valid reason for divorce. There will be the temptation, if your spouse is not a believer, of minimizing your walk with Jesus for the sake of peace in your home, especially for the lady. And you need to fight that temptation. Do not minimize your walk with Jesus. I wouldn't do it. Number one, it's not worth it. Number two, your visible walk with Jesus. Remember 1 Peter 3, ladies? Your visible walk with Jesus will probably be the most impactful thing your spouse will ever see that will point them toward the gospel. But both people, especially the wife, if they're a believer and the other one's not, or not obeying the word at that time, there's the pressure to step down her holiness in living for Christ for the sake of peace in the home. If it brings up more arguments or stress or tension or whatever. And I wouldn't do that. Don't do it. In fact, I would even tell a lady who's going back to an unbelieving husband and struggling to live for Christ because it is bringing fights into the home, this can't be her motivation for doing this. But I would even tell her, hey, your obedience to Christ, your holiness, that might be the thing that pushes him out and he leaves. Remember when Paul says, if an unbeliever departs, that's the stuff that was happening. Roman baths, she gets saved, I can't go to the baths anymore. Then you're gone, I'll get a new one who will go to the baths with me. Because I need to go there and make my business connections or whatever. Y'all follow me? Mm-hmm. So Paul's dealing with all this stuff and he's answering their questions that they have, these weird situations that no one should ever have to deal with, but because of sin, we all do have to deal with. And so I would say, go back and live for Christ. And this might be the thing that makes him leave and pushes him out of the home. That can't be your motivation. Don't go home and think, hey, Will told me to live for Jesus so my husband would leave. No. There's a great resource. The ESV Study Bible has a fantastic section in the back a lot. But one of them is called Biblical Ethics. And it explains a lot about divorce and remarriage from a biblical perspective. It is thorough. It is very good. In fact, part of that ethics section, Dr. Mitchell, my ethics professor at Southwestern, wrote part of that. So it's excellent. Recommended book, Love Must Be Tough, James Dobson. Fantastic resource. Obviously, I'm going to recommend that under the Bible. But divorce is so common because we typically point our love at ourselves and not at our spouse. But divorce used to be much more difficult to get in our country. For example, no-fault divorce laws began to be passed starting in the late 1960s. But before that, you had to appeal to your state legislature just to get a divorce. And they had to consider your specific situation. But now, once we pass no-fault divorce laws, you get divorced for any reason. You don't like your wife anymore? Divorce him. You know, he's an idiot. That's every guy. You know, you can divorce him. So the atmosphere has changed quite a bit, even in this country. So to wrap up at the end of your notes, the ultimate goal in Scripture is this. I think this is important to keep in mind with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage. Well, here's God's ultimate aim. Number one, repentance. Number two, forgiveness. You're commanded to do this even without repentance from the other person. And then this is different, though. Number three, restoration, renewal of the relationship. This can occur when the other person's repentance is as loud as their sin, to quote one great preacher from the past. But you can do number two, forgiveness, without doing number three, restoration. Just because I forgive this person doesn't necessarily mean it's a good idea, safe or whatever, to get back into the home. Or they're gone and they're not coming back anyway, so there can be no restoration. So forgiveness doesn't necessarily require restoration. But ultimately, this is God's goal. Repentance, forgiveness, restoration. I come from a divorced home. My parents divorced when I was 5. So I personally understand the damage divorce brings to a home. So if you've been divorced already, God offers forgiveness for that. You have not messed up so badly that he can't still use you. It may, particularly for the man, it may limit what all he can do for the Lord, but he can use you. God can absolutely still use you. But divorce is never God's design or perfect or purpose. So while there is forgiveness after the fact of divorce, I don't know of a single parent that I've ever met or talked to who has been divorced, including my own, who would say to their kids, hey, yeah, divorce is great. I think you should do it too. Not one of them would say that. They would never want that kid for their kids because it's such a painful thing. So that's it. Divorce and remarriage. I'll pray, pick up our kids so the kids workers won't shoot us. If y'all have any questions, ask us on the way as we go upstairs. Lord, this is a painful topic for many to discuss. For me, I've been on the receiving end of this. So I'm not teaching these things with a cold heart. I understand every bit of this. God, I ask for your strength and your grace to walk these biblical principles out well and consistently and be obedient to what your word says, knowing that there's not a rule for every single situation, but there are principles that can apply to any situation. And we have to get those principles from what your word says, from the truth that's in there. Thank you for putting this in here to give us guidance, even though it speaks to a situation that should have never been, that we just mess things up because of our own sin and our own selfishness and our own pride. And God, I pray that you would give us the strength to heal from this if we've been through it, to look to you for that healing and to look for you for direction. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.